Today's story from Jesus' ministry ends with the words, "Then Jesus sternly ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Jesus said, keep this confidential." Jesus knew his time was limited. He had more to accomplish before the religious leaders would have had enough of his radical teaching, which undermined their authority and credibility. So it was time for an evaluation of his 3-year vision, which involved forming disciples as he taught in the synagogues, healed the sick, and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of heaven to the crowds. Had his disciples reached the tipping point where they suddenly realized he was more than an exceptionally gifted rabbi, that he was the long-expected Messiah? It was time for the 2-question midterm exam. Who do others say that I am? What's the word on the street? And who do you say that I am? What do you think? According to Matthew, it's crucial for his readers to know the context of this exam. Caesarea Philippi was another world compared to the small towns of Galilee. It was a separate Roman province, beyond the cultural influence of Judaism. Religion was everywhere. 14 temples to the god Baal. Temples for the worship of Pan, the god of nature. In fact, the original name of the city was Paneum. Herod the Great built a massive white temple to honor Caesar, to enable Caesar worship. Then Herod's son, Philip, renamed the city to recognize both Caesar and himself, of course, and that's how it came to be called Caesarea Philippi. The city exuded Roman power and divinity. Jesus was very intentional in taking his disciples to this context for their midterm exam. In a very positive sense, it was a photo op of sorts, which only Jesus could pull off effectively. A penniless carpenter turned rabbi with a team of disciples from among the common folk would be in stark contrast to the sophistication, the cosmopolitan power base of this city. If they could get the answer to this 2nd question correct, in this context, it would have a profound impact on them. Well, Peter had the correct answer to the 2nd question. But Jesus specifically affirmed him not for getting the answer right, but for how he came up with the right answer. Brings back painful memories of algebra class. The right answer was less important than showing that you knew the right method to determine the answer. Jesus said, "Peter, you are blessed because you were listening to my Father in heaven." To declare Jesus to be the Messiah in public in Caesarea Philippi was a profound political statement. This is the backdrop for verse 18, our focus today. Jesus
I think you go to the chat and see if there's something on the chat.
In case everybody, not everybody, is looking at the chat, Gary's having internet problems, so we invite everybody to just hang in there for a bit.
I'm back on. Sorry about that. Internet just shut down completely. I was just saying that Jesus continued to affirm Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The interpretation of this verse has been debated by Christian scholars ever since Matthew wrote it. So we have to begin with the multiple word plays going on in verse 18. In Greek, the language in which Matthew wrote his gospel, Peter is Petros, a masculine noun, of course. But when Jesus says, Peter, you are a rock, the word is Petra, a feminine noun. You are Petros, and on this Petra, a rock, I will build my church. In the language Jesus was actually speaking with his disciples, Aramaic, the same word play exists. Peter's name is Kephas, which is also the word for rock. Paul later refers to Peter as Cephas, the Greek version of Kephas. Now that doesn't resolve the interpretation dilemma. It just establishes that Jesus was making a pun here in making his point. Peter, your name means rock. I will build my church on this rock, since, as Holly helped us so well, rocks make a good foundation. Now, Jesus wasn't coming up with a new metaphor. Calling Peter a rock put him in really good company. God is called a rock throughout the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 51, Abraham is referred to as the rock from which Israel was hewn, a chip off the old rock. Like Abraham, the rock, Peter, the rock, will be the foundation of a new people, who will become as numerous as the stars in the sky. Catholics interpret this literally. Peter is the rock. Jesus said so, case closed. Peter became the first pope in their view, so authority resides in the office of the Pope. Protestant reformers in the 16th century, in reaction to papal abuse of that authority over many centuries, held that it wasn't Peter per se, but Peter's understanding, his comprehension that Jesus was the Messiah. And thus, authority in the church resides in correct doctrine. Of course, that makes it more complicated than assigning authority to the Pope, because doctrine needs to be interpreted. At the same time, Protestants were protesting the established interpretation of the Pope being the authority, Anabaptists were practicing extreme interpretation. It's more than Peter's understanding. It was his public confession of Jesus as Messiah. I will build my church means I will build my church on people like you, Peter, whose lives are transformed by this public declaration of who I am, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And thus, Anabaptists take on the most complicated place to assign authority for the church in the faith community itself. It requires us to be the loving community of disciples Jesus calls us to be. It requires that we work together in discerning scripture, both very difficult tasks. It was so radical in the 16th century that Catholics and Protestants, though the two of them disagreed on a lot of things, they could both agree that the heretical positions of the Anabaptists meant that they had to be put to death. Because their radical interpretations that only adults should be baptized, that there should be no distinction between clergy and laity, that authority resides in the congregation, were just plain heretical. Let me be clear. All three interpretations are valid. As Mennonites, we accept authority resting in the congregation. But in doing so, we're not saying that Catholics or Protestant interpretations are wrong. It's just three different ways of interpreting this verse. There's an important distinction to make here, which is foundational in the proposed structure revisions we'll be looking at in a moment. Authority and leadership are distinct concepts. Peter was a leader among the disciples. He spoke up when others were afraid. In doing so, he encouraged the other disciples and helped strengthen the team. His leadership was motivating. But Peter was not in charge. He was not the authority. Jesus was the authority, or to be more precise, God was the authority. God was in charge. Jesus was simply carrying out God's will. But unfortunately, many congregations and Christians use these two words interchangeably, leadership and authority. If you say leader, you imply that that person's in charge. They are authoritative. If you say authority, you are thinking about those we call leaders. Authority is the right or power to control or make decisions. Authority is being in charge. Leadership is the work of guiding, encouraging, motivating, and equipping a group of people to work together to accomplish a common vision. Anabaptists assign authority in the congregation as one body. The congregation decides the direction they want to go, the vision. The congregation calls pastors to lead them in that direction. The congregation grants pastors authority to lead them in that direction that the congregation has discerned. but pastors do not have the authority to change or decide the direction. Now, other Christian traditions put both of these together and assign them to pastors. They are the authority and they provide leadership. Mennonites do not. Again, it's not about who's right or wrong. It's just different. And it doesn't work well when some in a congregation expect one approach while others expect the other approach. To illustrate, a Nissan or a Ford will both get you to where you want to go. Little point in arguing which one is better. But when either needs repairs, a lot of the parts are not interchangeable. Martin Luther reduced the gap between clergy and laity a little, but Anabaptists attempted to eliminate that gap. Leaders are important, but no more important than any other part of the body of Christ. That understanding was essential because so many Anabaptist leaders were martyred. And as they were, others just stepped up into leadership to fill their roles. There wasn't time for traditional training. They relied upon the Holy Spirit to equip and empower the new leaders. And it worked fairly well for them. Today, we Mennonites still claim that perspective. There's no gap between clergy and laity. But what we actually do, I think, creates a significant gap. And this tension between what we think we are doing and what we actually do is fertile ground for confusion and conflict. How do we understand the pastoral role? Don't have time to develop that, but here's a simple graphic. Pastors equip all congregants as the pastors integrate three functions, three priorities: teaching, caring for individuals, and leading the entire congregation. But as they do, in a way which enables the congregation to pursue the congregational direction. When authority resides in the congregation, it is essential for pastors to provide that leadership role of guiding, motivating, equipping, getting all to work together. When that is the primary role for pastors, the congregation can better exercise authority together because their relationships with each other are going deeper. Trust in one another is increasing. When pastors are not leading in that way, then decision-making becomes less efficient. And we lose sight of Jesus' primary commission to make disciples. To conclude, I'd like to link the themes of today's text with our new vision statement. Our first goal is about growing as disciples. The foundation for such growth is the transformation which happens when we make that radical political statement that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Not just a good teacher whose words we try to follow, but the very Messiah, the Son of the living God. When Jesus is our Savior and Lord, we abandon all other sources of salvation we think can keep us safe, whether that's military might, tribalism, money, fame, busyness, attempting to control others. The second goal, which calls us to go deeper in our relationships with each other, as I've said, is essential to effectively lead the gathered community, to see the gathered community as the locus of authority. And then our third goal, intentionally developing mutual relationships beyond the congregation, will also be transformative as we literally enter into the lives of others. Jesus is building his church on transformed lives, like Peter. May it be so.